Got a Bible. We're in Revelation chapter 16 today. And we're dealing with the end times. This short video sort of capsulized some of the things that will occur during the first half of the Great Tribulation. Remember, in the middle of the tribulation period, Antichrist, the beast, with his cohort, the false prophet, he commits what the Bible calls in numerous places the abomination that maketh desolate. He sets himself up in the temple of God, declares himself to be God. And the covenant that he made with Israel, he violates, and they quickly become the target of all of his venom and all of his wrath. We've been studying through the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 16 now, and we're dealing now in this section with the last part of the tribulation. The events we're reading about take place in the last half of the Great Tribulation, where John the Apostle writes, beginning in verse 1, Revelation 16, 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels," a great voice speaks from the temple. Remember, this is the temple in heaven. It wasn't written in chapters. We've been reading chapter 15, chapter 14. This great voice has to be the voice of God. "And the voice says to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, these are the vile judgments. King James Version translates the word vile. Most other versions translate it bowls, the bowl judgments. The vials or bowls both refer to the same thing. It was a shallow pan, probably a censer, but whether it's vial or bowl, however it's translated, it refers to the same thing. These judgments are also called the seven last plagues. In fact, in chapter 15, which we studied last week, and verse 1, remember this passage, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. So the wrath of God is contained in these plagues, and they are the final demonstration of God's wrath. Now that means several things. It means that all the other plagues that have occurred already, the seven seal judgments and then the seven trumpet judgments, these were also plagues. These weren't just bad weather conditions or unfortunate circumstances. All of these things were plagues. And this is specifically called the seven last plagues, because in these last judgments, God pours out the finality of his wrath upon planet Earth. And I remind you again, this occurs during the final half of the Great Tribulation. Now, something changes here once again. There is a sense in these plagues of finality. We see that it's an obvious finality. They're the last plagues. There aren't going to be any more after this. The other judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, you know, they grew progressively worse. The one following was worse than the one before, until each one, you know, becoming more and more severe, until you come to these final plagues, where the wrath of God, which is repeated oftentimes in these chapters, chapter 15 and 16, the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. And Revelation 14:10, speaking of these last plagues, says it's going to be poured out without mixture. That means without being diluted. His judgments are going to be poured out without being diluted. Now, you wouldn't think of some of these previous judgments as being diluted, but what it really refers to is the fact that his previous judgments, even in the midst of judgment, his anger, his fury, his wrath was tempered by his mercy. Even in judgment, God was merciful. How could God slay a third of the earth and you call that mercy? It's mercy because he didn't slay everybody. How is it that a third of the trees are burned up and you call it mercy? He didn't burn up all the trees. How is it that a third of the oceans are turned to blood and a third of the aquatic life dies? It's mercy in that it didn't all turn to blood. But what you see now in these final plagues is the absence of the mercy. His wrath is no longer tempered with mercy. Now you see the final fury of the Almighty. And you realize that the Almighty is a God to be feared. When the Bible says we're to fear God, it does mean to reverence God, but it also means to fear him. He's approachable through the blood of Calvary. We have access to the Almighty. We can call Jesus friend if we really are his disciple. But you know, there is also, I see in some circles, whether charismatic or otherwise, an over-familiarity people speaking of God in almost an irreverent fashion, as though he is not a God to be feared. It seems like actually lose their sense of awe and reverence and the profound respect that we should always have when speaking of God or even praying to God. Don't ever think and don't ever allow yourself to speak with the vernacular of the common and the ordinary people who say, yeah, you know, the big man upstairs. Well, he's not a big man. That's a misconception in itself. He's not like us. God is not a man, the Bible says. Numbers 23. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not like us. He's not a glorified one of us. Not the Almighty, not the Father. Christ is now eternally the God-man. But let's remember, the Bible speaks about God dwelling in an unapproachable light that nobody has seen or can see the Almighty in the sense that when we see God, I'm persuaded we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified and that our knees will wobble and that we'll fall upon our faces as did all of the men and women of the Bible. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah 6 says. Peter saw the resurrected Christ. He fell on his face. I don't believe we'll be high-fiving the Almighty. But we do see this sense of finality. These are the final plagues. But something else I believe we notice in these last seven vile judgments. These judgments are no longer remedial. They're strictly punitive now. They're no longer remedial. He's not calling anymore. It doesn't appear like he's not calling anymore for people to repent. At this point, it seems like their hearts are fixed, calloused to the point that they will not repent. You know, they resisted God's mercy, so now he'll give them wrath. We see that process all over the Bible. People don't love the truth. He said, if they receive not the love of the truth, he'll send them strong delusion. You like lies? I'll send you a lie. He'll send them a delusion that they would believe and follow. They were unhappy with the manna. They weren't satisfied with God's manna. They cried for flesh. He said, you want flesh? I'll give you flesh till you choke on it. Right? And here we're going to see some very similar responses from the Almighty. And as we look at these last plagues, a couple of things will stand out in your mind. It'll stand out just how similar they are to the seven trumpet judgments that already occurred. You'll notice that there are some striking similarities. The seven trumpet judgments, the first one smote the earth, second one smote the sea, the third one smote the fountains and rivers of waters, then it smote the sun, then there was darkness. Then the sixth one smote the Euphrates, and the last one, lightnings, thunder, and a great earthquake. And what you'll see in the seven judgments, the last final judgments, the first one smites the earth, the second one smites the sea, the third one the fountains of waters, the fourth one the sun, the fifth one darkness, the sixth one the Euphrates, the seventh one, lightnings, thunder, and a great earthquake. So it's caused some Bible teachers to speculate that they're actually the same thing. The seven trumpets and the seven vials are actually the same thing, just, you know, a different take or a different view. But actually, there is a vast difference. The difference is one of intensity. The first judgments smote a third. These judgments smite it all. That's a big difference. You know, just because something is similar, especially in this book, just because it's similar doesn't mean it's the same. You have to read it very carefully, and then you come to your proper conclusions. There are similarities in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Some people think there's two complete different conflicting accounts of creation. But there aren't. It's the same account. Here, you just have to look and see that these two accounts are different. You'll also notice there's going to be some similarities in these judgments and the plagues that fell upon Egypt. So I was thinking the other day as I was reading some of these things, I stepped in an ant nest in my backyard and they were biting me. But when I pour out the anthro on that ant pile, my intention is not to kill a third of them. My intention is not to, be remedial. I'm not trying to teach them not to bite. I'm out to destroy them. Utterly. I don't even want them moving, 3 feet away. And when God pours out these vials of wrath, recognize the intent in these vials. It's no longer remedial. No longer tempered with mercy. The first vial in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God. Now remember, it's the wrath of God now. Upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. A noisome and grievous sore. It's translated several different ways in other versions. Williams translates it, a horrible, horrible and painful sores. Another version, foul and evil sores. Gordon Lindsay translates it, a painful ulcer. Sores here, by the way, is the same word that's used to describe the sores that were on the body of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus laid by the rich man's gate? His body was full of sores and so forth. Well, it's the same word. It's also the same word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, for the boils that smote the Egyptians. When God smote them with boils in Exodus 9, 10, and 11, the Bible speaks of these boils smiting man and beast. And it was so horrible, so painful, so severe, the Bible says Pharaoh's magicians couldn't even stand before Moses because of the boils all over their bodies. They couldn't stop the boils. They couldn't cure the boils. It was a horrible, painful infliction. And we have the same word used here. Interesting also that in Egypt, the boils only smote the Egyptians. It didn't smite the Israelites. Here in chapter 16, it smites only those, notice, that have the mark of the beast and that worship his image. God is making a difference. It smites those that have the mark of the beast and those who have worshiped his image. Remember, this is the second half of the Great Tribulation, and by this time, the number of Christians has been decimated. In fact, there may not be a whole lot of them left, except for those God has put away, or either raptured or hidden, out of the tribulation. And once again, this is a boil, this is a sickness, an ulcer, whatever it is, that the physicians won't be able to heal. The physicians nor the magicians will be able to heal. And it doesn't even seem that they'll be able to give anybody anything that would lessen their pain, because this is a supernatural infliction of painful sores. So, you know what else I notice here? That those who've taken the mark of the beast, those who've worshipped the image of the Antichrist, They're the ones that will be smitten by these sores. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the curse that Moses said would come upon those who were disobedient. They violated God's will. Let me read a verse to you. You don't have to turn here, but remember Deuteronomy 28, the blessings for the obedient and the curses upon the disobedient? Well, listen to one of the curses. Deuteronomy 28, 27. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. He says, the Lord will smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot to the top of thy head. The botch, the Hebrew means inflammation and burning. It has to do with like a boil. The emerod, some versions translate it hemorrhoids, others translate it tumors. The scab, you know, the itching, the scratching. And when he talks about the itch, it's dealing here with, something that's so horrible you want to scrape these pustules and so forth off your body. It's horrible beyond our ability to describe. But this is what God says, I'll smite those who take the mark of the beast. I'll smite them with that. So if you get the mark, you get a prize in the box. In chapter 16 and verse 3, he pours out the second vial. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul, or as some versions translate it, every living creature or every living thing died in the sea. So in this judgment, the sea becomes blood so that everything in the sea dies. Remembering that the second trumpet judgment fell upon one third of the sea, destroying one third of aquatic life and ships and so forth. But this plague is poured out upon the sea and kills everything. It became as the blood of a dead man, and every living creature died in the sea. 100% mortality. Now, scholars debate whether this refers to the Mediterranean Sea, the sea that was the center of the Bible lands and where virtually all of Bible history occurred, right around the Mediterranean Sea. Others say that it can't merely refer to that particular sea because the judgment is now universal in scope and it refers to the seas of the whole world. In fact, if the first vial is poured out upon the earth and judges the whole earth, then this one has to be poured out upon all the seas of the world. And therefore, what you have here is worldwide judgment. And I would be inclined to agree that the judgment here is worldwide. It's no longer limited to just one region, if it ever was. So now all aquatic life dies. And the fish that would certainly number in the billions or trillions, from the smallest minnow to the largest sea creature, whales and so forth, they're all going to die and bloat and then rise to the surface and stink to high heaven. And every harbor, every seashore, nothing smells worse than rotted seafood. There's very few things that smell worse than that. I can't imagine a smell. I've been around fish kills before on a very small and limited scale, but when everything in the sea dies, the surface would be so covered with rotting carcasses that the smell would almost be toxic, I would imagine. But and then the reference to the sea turning to blood, we can only speculate as to whether it's literal blood, like literal blood. And now God can do that. He can turn it into blood. That's what it says. If you take it as literally as it says it, then it's blood. Could it also be, as some speculate, it could be just some toxic thing that's God releases in the oceans and turns the whole ocean toxic so that it kills everything and it has the appearance of blood? Well, either way, everything in the sea dies. So either way, whether it's literal blood or whether it looks like blood, Brother Dave pointed out that during this oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico, you know, that oil mingled with seawater took on the appearance of blood. There were times it looked more like blood than oil, that's for sure. And how toxic was that? What did it do to sea life? Well, we know that these judgments are going to be supernatural. Let's remember, they are the plagues of God. They are the wrath of God as he unleashes his pent-up fury. I know it makes people uncomfortable to think of God as being a God of wrath, but the Bible declares that repeatedly. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is also a God who has stayed his hand of wrath and not judged New Orleans and San Francisco and New York and every other major city like he did Sodom and Gomorrah yet. He hasn't done it yet. And that's just in America. We know that the nations of the world are wicked. They're all cesspools. But the day will come when God will no longer stay his hand of mercy. You know, the day finally came. The day finally came when God had Noah shut in the ark. And that was it. There was no more open door for mercy. Once that door shut, it was 100% judgment. And the mortality rate was 100%. God closed the door of the ark, and there was no more call to repentance. Right? We get that picture here as well, that there's coming a day when God will simply close the door to the ark. So the seas become as blood. Verse 2, leave some room where you think it could be. Verse 3, it says it became as the blood of a dead man. So it leaves some room. You know, when you use the word like or as, these are terms that introduce similarities. So it's like that. It doesn't necessarily have to be that. Either way, it's divine judgment. The third vial is poured out on the rivers. Verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So this one pours out upon the fresh water. The second judgment poured out upon the world seas, the salt water of the earth. Now this one is poured out upon the fresh waters of the earth. It's very similar to the judgment that was poured out in Exodus chapter 7 upon Egypt, upon the Nile and the rivers in Egypt. The Bible says in that passage, Exodus 7, that Moses stretched out his hands upon the waters of Egypt and upon their streams and rivers and pools of waters. And the Bible says in Exodus 7, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood, and the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So salt water's kaput. Now the fresh water is smitten. By the way, when one judgment comes, it doesn't mean the previous judgments are now vanished. They're just compounded. The previous judgments remain, and now more judgments keep coming. So It's a desperate situation. What happened in Egypt, in one country and to one river, is now going to happen to the rivers in every country and every river, where all of those who are the followers and worshipers of the Antichrist can find nothing to drink but blood. I like this verse in verse 5 when it speaks of the angel of the waters. I heard the angel of the waters say. The angel of the waters, it seems to indicate that there is an angel, some kind of a water guardian angel over the fresh waters of the earth. I don't want to try to develop that too much and turn it into some kind of weird theology. But, you know, what we do see in the book of Revelation is that obviously God does assign angels to specific tasks. And some of them do specific things. And we don't want to draw our attention away from God to the angels. That's a mistake. But we simply recognize the fact that God does employ and use angels for a variety of purposes. And obviously there's been one that's protecting the drinking waters of the world. And if there wasn't, we would have probably made them all toxic by now. Because we're pretty good at destroying things. But this is a holy angel, one of God's angels. And obviously made sure that mankind has had up till now an adequate supply of fresh water in spite of our pollutions. But now this angel declares that God's turning all of the earth's waters, fresh waters, into blood is a just and righteous act. This angel says, you did right. He says, look, verse 5, thou art righteous, O God. You're righteous in doing all of this, in turning the waters to blood, which art and wast and shall be. Why is this a righteous act? Verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they deserve it. They are worthy. The Lord's going to let them reap what they've sown. As horrible as this judgment is, God's saying they'll get what they deserve. They've spilled the blood of millions of God's people unmercifully, in a wholesale slaughter. In fact, the persecutions of the last days will make all previous persecutions pale in comparison. As horrible as the persecutions were under Rome, as horrible as they were throughout the world's history, church history, as horrible as the persecutions were even under maniacs like Antiochus Epiphanes and other madmen like Adolf Hitler and so forth, all of these will pale in comparison to the great slaughter under Antichrist. They've spilled the blood of millions. They've been bloodthirsty. So now let them drink blood. You thirst for blood? Drink blood. God gives them what they thirst for, right? It's interesting also that the altar of God speaks in verse 7. I heard another, perhaps an angel, speaking out of the altar. One version or several versions actually translated that the altar spoke, but could be the angel of the altar. But anyway, the altar gives his amen. When the angel of the water says, Lord, your act in turning the waters into blood is righteous and just, the angel of the altar says, amen. They're getting what they deserve. He says, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Never doubt the fact that whatever God does is right. Whatever he does is right. Abraham's words to the Lord, thou, O Lord, doest right. Whatever God does is right. So if it's judgment, if it's divine judgment, it's right. It's fitting. It's proper. It's true. It's deserved. I always tell people whenever I share or witness with them, and a lot of times people say, well, What about my aunt? What about my uncle? What about my dad? You know, this one who died under, you know, dubious circumstances. I know he was a good person. You know what I tell him? I say, you know what? The Lord of all the earth does what's right. No one will ever be able to accuse the Almighty of judging anybody unjustly. Everybody who stands before him will be judged justly and right. And sometimes that's the best thing you can tell them. That, I mean, I don't know the specifics of your aunt or your uncle or your grandfather or whatever. All I can tell you is nobody gets judged unrighteously before the throne of the Almighty. But the worshipers of the beast had taken a fiendish delight in shedding the blood of Christians. So now God's going to pay them back in their own currency. You love blood? Drink it. Remember Israel, rebellious Israel in the wilderness? You crave flesh? Eat it till you choke on it. You love lies? God will give you lies. You don't love the truth? 2 Thessalonians 2:9, they didn't love the truth? He'll send them strong delusion so that they would believe a lie. Here, these worshipers of the Antichrist had rejected the pure waters of life. So he'll give them the foul waters. He'll give them blood. Well, the fourth vial, chapter 16 and verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. This is global warming. When he pours out his vial upon the sun, and now the sun intensifies its rays, or however God does it, removing the barrier, to keep the earth from being sizzled by the sun. However God does it, a judgment comes upon the sun, and the earth begins to bake in the raw heat of an intensified sun. During these days, I would imagine that 100-degree temperature, like some of which we've sweltered through over the previous weeks, that would be a cool day. That would be like winter. But literally, verse 8 declares that the sun is going to cook the earth. Look, with a scorching heat. It's called fire. It's going to scorch men with fire. Verse 9, men were scorched with great heat. Both Malachi in chapter 4 and verse 1 and Moses declared that this day would come, that the day would come that the earth would turn into an oven. Let me just read a passage to you. Malachi 4 and verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 24 says something very similar. Let me read another passage, this one from Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. It says, the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken down the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of earth are burned, and few men left. So both Old Testament and New Testament prophesy a coming day when God will turn up the heat. And, you know, he gave the rainbow saying he'll never judge the earth with water. He'll never destroy mankind with water again. That rainbow is the sign of that covenant. Every time God gave a covenant, he gave a sign. With Abraham, the covenant was circumcision. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. With Moses, the sign of the covenant was the Sabbath. With Noah, the sign of the covenant was the rainbow. With each covenant, a sign. But what we see here is a heat, a scorching heat that really we can't even begin to imagine. Every now and then I'll read of temperatures in the deserts of Saudi Arabia as 116 degrees, 118 degrees. Not long ago, they registered in Pakistan the hottest they ever recorded. I think it was 126 degrees in the deserts out there. It's a heat that is unimaginable, absolutely unimaginable. But I want you to think about the conditions on earth at this time. First, men are covered with these hideous sores, right? They're covered with these sores, painful tumors, cancers, whatever they are, these horrible, itching, no-relief sores. The oceans have turned to blood and filled the whole atmosphere with a stench that could probably be, you could probably smell it in Oklahoma. Probably smell the ocean from Oklahoma. By the way, they've got, you know, they've got rivers and lakes and ponds all over the country, and they're all going to be stinking as well, so nobody's going to escape these smells. The air is foul. People are blistered. The waters of blood, undrinkable. And now now you've got the sun blistering everything. Whatever crops that might have been left from the previous judgments, what happens when you expose them to an oven? Well, they blister and wilt and dry up and shrivel up. It's not like you can go out and water it. Let me water it with some of this blood from the river. What about animals, herds, everything else in the scorching heat? They wilt, they wither, they die. There's been times when people have declared, you know, I don't think I believe in hell. I believe hell's here on earth. But there's coming a day when hell's coming to earth. They'll get a little taste of it right here. A little taste of hell. Nothing to drink. Blistering heat. Horrible pain. In fact, we read where they chew their tongues. You know how the Bible speaks about hell being a place of gnashing of teeth? Well, they get a little taste of what hell is going to be like right here in these passages. Of course, they're still not dead. So we always say as long as there's life, long as you're still breathing, there's hope. You know, you can repent. People can repent right now. Whether they'll repent here, well, it doesn't look like they choose to repent, because everything we've read thus far is that they choose not to. It says here in verse 9, they're scorched with great heat, so they turn to God and cry out to him for mercy. No, it says they blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. It's not that they couldn't repent. It's that they won't. It's like something has happened. Something has fixed in cement their unrepentant state. And so when great tragedy and great pain and great affliction comes, turning to God, calling out to God for mercy, it doesn't even enter into their thought processes. It's not there. I know that right now, sometimes if a lost person goes through a great trial, a great distress, sickness, tragedy, loss of a loved one, sometimes they'll turn to God and they'll cry out to God for mercy. Right? But here, it's that they don't. It's not that they would if they could, but they can't, so they don't. But it's that they could if they would, but they won't. So the next plague, the fifth plague, verse 10 and 11, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. So you see, the previous judgments haven't lessened. There's still the intense heat. There's still the horrible ulcerated sores. There's still the lack of water to drink. They gnawed their tongues for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now they get even a better taste of hell, because here in this fifth vial, you still have the scorching heat from the previous judgment, but now you add to that this impenetrable darkness, this judgment of darkness, you know, that adds to the pain from the sores and the thirst and the heat and now the isolation, the utter darkness and utter isolation. The kind of pain, the Bible says, that makes people chew their own tongues. I mean, that's a picture of what hell would be like. They get a taste of their future right here on earth. See, this ain't hell. People who come out with that kind of foolishness, oh, I believe hell's here on earth. You know what? You always tell them this. Can you get a drink of water? Then this ain't hell. Can you go sit in the air conditioning? Then this ain't hell. Right? This ain't hell. Can you laugh here? I mean, you might be going through trials. Times may be tough. But can you smile? Can you laugh? Then this ain't hell. Can you still see your loved ones here, your friends, your family? Then this ain't hell. Because the Bible describes hell as a place of darkness, a place of fire to be sure. But remember, when Jesus talked about hell, he said they'll be cast out into utter darkness. It's a place of darkness. It's a special kind of darkness, a darkness that even fire doesn't penetrate. The Bible speaks of the darkness that fell upon Egypt during the plagues of Egypt. The Bible describes it as a darkness that even could be felt. Now, can you imagine a darkness that you can feel? A darkness that allows you to see nothing. Nothing penetrates this darkness, not even fire. If you could light a fire, if you could light a candle or light a lamp, it does nothing to dispel the darkness. God gives them darkness. But look, this too is righteous. It's altogether righteous. I would remind you as well that it doesn't appear that anybody will be partying and drinking and dancing and carousing and, you know, just having a good old time, right? Like some of the foolish things people say about hell. I'm going to hell, all my friends are there. And we're going to have a good time. We're just going to pick up our card games and carousing and gambling and whatever else they're going to do. What kind of foolishness is that? You think you'll see your friends in hell? Hell is a place of utter isolation, of absolute darkness. You're alone in hell. All you get for company is the screams of the damned. You're not going to have friends in hell. You sure won't be playing cards and drinking. And you know all the vile and crude and filthy things you laugh at right now? You won't be laughing there. You won't be laughing anymore. That arrogant smirk, that cocky smile, you know, when they look at you, yeah, you a Christian, you Mr. Holy Roller. That won't be on their face anymore. In fact, what we see here, the one thing that remains, the blasphemy that's in their hearts, their hatred towards God, that's still there. Blaming God, that's still there. They blaspheme the God of heaven, verse 11, because of their pains and their sores and repent not of their deeds. Look, this is current practice. People blame God for their problems all the time. When it's obvious that their wickedness brought these judgments upon them. They're just reaping what they've sown. Hello? You reap what you sow. This vial, the Bible says, is poured out, verse 10, upon the seat of the beast. The seat there, the word is throne, literally. It's poured out upon the throne of the beast so that his kingdom is full of darkness. All of his kingdom. So God smites the kingdom of the beast and his subjects, just like the plague of darkness that came upon Egypt. It smote the Egyptians. But the Bible says in the book of Exodus chapter 10 that the Israelites had light in all of their dwellings. I like the way it says that. They had light in all their dwellings. The Israelites had light in their dwellings. And you know, if the Lord's in your heart, then he's in your house. You got light in your dwelling. You got light in your dwelling right now. Make sure it stays there. By walking in the light and living a Christian life. Hello. But in Egypt, they couldn't see, even if they had a lamp right in front of their face. It was a darkness, the Bible says, that could be felt. The odd thing is that generally when it's dark, it gets cooler. But in this judgment, it's dark and the heat remains. There's no dissipation of the heat. You know, the prophets prophesied that this day would come. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Joel chapter 3. You don't have to turn here, but if you're taking notes, you can write it down. Joel 3, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down. For the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Isaiah 60 in verse 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Well, I want to mention one other thing here. God is righteous in giving men this judgment of darkness, because, again, they're going to reap what they've sown, and he's going to give men what they love. They love the darkness, they rejected the light. You love darkness, God says, I'll give you darkness. This is what God does. Ultimately, finally, these wicked men and women with their wicked desires, God will give them what they crave. You know, John 3:16 is a passage that is cited probably more often by evangelical Christians than any other. That God so loved the world, He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Right? But have everlasting life. Just a couple of verses down, if you keep reading, it says, and this is the condemnation. This is why people are condemned. That light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Because their deeds were evil, the Bible says. They love darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, the Bible says. Neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved, exposed, and condemned. So they love darkness. You love darkness, God says, I'll give you darkness. Remember earlier in the book of Revelation, they were bloodthirsty. He gives them blood to drink. Remember, they worshiped demons. He says, you love demons? I'll give you demons. They made idols. They worshiped their idols. I'll give you demons. He lets the angel pull a lid off of the abyss, and the earth is flooded with a demonic horde. You want demons? God says, I'll give you demons. He's going to give them what they love. They love lies? Choke on these lies. They'll follow the Antichrist. They'll follow false miracles, false signs, false preachers. You love darkness? God says, I'll give you darkness. Do they repent? Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven. They'll chew their own blasphemous tongues to shreds before they'll utter a single cry for mercy or a single prayer of repentance. They'll chew their own blasphemous tongues. You know, the time for repentance is now. Not then, when it's too late, when God's offer of forgiveness expired. I usually tell people that God's offer of forgiveness and salvation expires when you do. Because then it's too late. He offers forgiveness, he offers salvation, he offers eternal life. But that offer expires when you do. If you haven't received it by then, it's too late. But what we see right here is that there's going to soon come a day when people simply won't repent. Again, it's not so much that they can't, it's that they won't. It's not that, they would if they could, but they can't, so they won't. But it's that they could if they would, but they won't. So, repentance, that's for right now. Calls for mercy, that's for right now. I just want to remind you that the church has been removed from this horrible place before all of these judgments fall. We're talking about the bride of Christ, the overcomers, the first fruits, the man-child company, the wise virgins, all synonyms for the same thing, a ready church. He's coming for a ready church. That's what we want to be. We want to be counted among that number of the ready, the watching. You know, he says down in verse 15, he says, behold, I come as a thief. What does that mean, that he's coming as a thief? That he's coming when most people don't expect it. Most people won't be watching. Most people won't be looking. That's when thieves come, when people are asleep or not at home, absent. He says, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. So let us be among those who are watching, those who keep our garments. The idea of keeping them is to keep them unspotted and unstained from the contaminants of sin. Let's pray we be among those. Father, we pray this morning that we would be counted among these who are watching. Lord, blessed, you say, are those who watch, those who look, those who are ready, like the wise virgins. May we be counted among those, Lord. Lord, I also pray this morning for myself and, Lord, for everyone that hears my voice in this building, on the internet, radio, TV. Lord, I pray that you would remove from our hearts all love of darkness, any form of darkness, any kind of darkness, any semblance of darkness. Lord, remove all of that far from our affections, far from our hearts. Lord, let us be lovers of light, lovers of truth, lovers of purity. Lord, we see in passages like these today that you're going to give men what they love. So, Lord, let our love be for you, for your word, your truth, your righteousness, your presence. Give us that. It's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.